The reading for today is taken from God's Word, Ecclesiastes chapter 3. There is a time for everything, and a season for every activity under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to scatter stones and a time to gather them. A time to embrace and a time to refrain. A time to search and a time to give up. A time to give and a time to throw away. A time to tear and a time to mend. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. What does the worker gain from his toil? I have seen the burden God has laid on men. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men. Yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. I know that there is nothing better for men than to be happy and do good while they live, that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil. This is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it so that men will revere him. Whatever has been and what will be has been before, and God will call the past to account. And I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. And in the place of justice, wickedness was there. I thought in my heart, God will bring to judgment both the righteous and the wicked. For there will be a time for every activity, a time for every deed. I also thought, as for men, God tests them so that they may see that they are like the animals. Man's fate is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Man has no advantage over the animal. Everything is meaningless. All go to the same place. All come from dust, and to dust all return. Who knows if the spirit of man rises upward and if the spirit of the animal goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better for a man than to enjoy his work, because that is his lot. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? This is God's word to us.
Morning, everyone. Thanks for the warm welcome, Helen. It's wonderful to be here again, to see you all. Let's get myself set up here. Let's pray as we come to look closely at this passage that we've just had read to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to meet together as your people to hear what you have to say to us this morning. We pray that as we read again these words of the writer of Ecclesiastes, that we might hear your word to us today, encouraging us in our lives to live for you, to enjoy you, and to live for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this book of Ecclesiastes that we just had a reading from, the third chapter, it confronts us with some big questions about life and questions about God as well. Even though the book is, would you believe it, almost 3,000 years old that we just had read, I think it speaks so directly to us today. And this shouldn't surprise us, because it's God's word and God keeps speaking through the Bible to his people today. And Ecclesiastes is no different. The teacher, as he's called, the writer, the person who's written this book, asks some pretty profound philosophical questions. And then he tackles those questions head on, often in very confronting ways. So confronting, in fact, that many believe that the book of Ecclesiastes shouldn't actually be in the Bible. That the author of the book isn't a believer. That somehow what he says needs to be corrected. Now, I don't share this view of Ecclesiastes. It's clear throughout the book that the author, as we see in chapter 1, verse 1, called the teacher, he presents himself as the great king, Solomon. He is one who is a believer, I believe. He teaches throughout the book that we human beings should fear the Lord and keep his commandments. That's how the book finishes, if you go through to the end. Fear the Lord, keep his commandments. Now, that doesn't sound like an unbeliever to me. That sounds pretty orthodox. But one of the things, if you read through the book of Ecclesiastes, one of the things you'll see is that this, he keeps saying everything is meaningless. Everything is meaningless. That's the refrain that runs through the book. And surely you can't say everything is meaningless if you believe in God, because God is the one who gives life meaning. Well, I actually think that that translation in English, meaningless, is rather unfortunate. And it gives the message of the book a kind of an unbelieving flavour. But I don't think that's the best translation, as I've said. The Hebrew word is a word called hevel. And you can translate that more literally as a mist or a vapour. And the idea of the author, I think, isn't that life is meaningless, but rather that life is like a mist. Life is like a vapour that is fleeting. It's difficult to grasp hold of. Well, you can't, can you? You can't grab hold of mist and put it in a bottle. It's gone. As the sun rises, it disappears. And I think that's what life is so often like, isn't it? It resists our efforts to contain it, to grasp it. We think we've got life settled, and then something will come out of left field that just throws you, and you weren't expecting it. You couldn't control it. This idea that life is like a vapor or mist, well, come to chapter 9. Let me show you chapter 9, verse 7. Here's what the author says, what the writer, the teacher says, chapter 9, verse 7. Go eat your food with gladness. Drink your wine with a joyful heart. For God has already approved of what you do. Always be clothed in white and always anoint your head with oil. Enjoy life with your wife whom you love. All the days of this meaningless life. That sounds grating, doesn't it? But put in mist or vapour or fleeting, the idea of fleeting. Enjoy life with your wife whom you love all the days of this fleeting life that God has given you under the sun. All your fleeting days, they're so short. See how that gives it a different flavour? Life is short. If God gives the gifts, grasp hold of them. Enjoy them, I think is what he's saying. But the teacher does confront the realities of life, the difficult realities of life, the frustrations of life. He's not wearing rose-coloured glasses. And the teacher wants to make us feel uncomfortable by raising topics that you don't normally raise in polite company, such as the topic of death. I want us to look at the chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes this morning. And I think it's got a very important message for us today, given all that we're facing in our world and in our own lives. It reminds us that as human beings, we are not the ones who rule the world. God is the one who rules the world. Despite all our clever technology, despite all our hard work and ingenuity, we can't actually control the things that happen. And that's what coronavirus has reminded us of all this last year, hasn't it? As smart as we think we are as human beings, as hard as we might work, we are not the ones who rule the world. Our lives are actually in God's hands. And what Ecclesiastes wants us to know is that the truly wise person in this world recognises that fact. See, Ecclesiastes is part of the wisdom literature of the Bible. And the wise person recognises that God has set this world with a certain order that he has established. And the wise person lives their life within that ordered world, recognising God and his hand. See, the wisdom literature is concerned with all aspects of our lives, with family, with business, farming and sex, with relationships, with education, with life and with death. There's no sphere of this world that's outside of God's rule, and the wisdom literature delves and teaches us how to live in these various aspects of our lives. But what it wants us to know fundamentally is that the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of living in this world rightly, is recognising that this is God's world. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That is, recognising that God is the one who made this world, who governs this world, who governs our lives. And he's actually the one who every one of us will have to one day give an account of how we've lived our lives in this world. He rules the world. That's what we're going to see in Ecclesiastes 3. But it begins with a well-known poem or a song about the times. And there's a time for everything, a season for everything under the sun. But I think the point of this poem is that it's underlining that God is the one who determines the times in the world. A time to be born, a time to die. We don't determine those things. We don't determine the day of our birth. God determines that. However, God determines the times doesn't mean we just kind of sit back and let it all happen. The wise person has to work out how to live in those times. It involves wisdom. There's a time to plant, we're told, a time to uproot in verse 2. Well, God determines the seasons in our world, doesn't he? The winter, the spring, the summer, the harvest. He knows when... he's the one who determines these things, but the wise person knows how to use those to farm their crops, to produce from the land. We're still called to act wisely in the times that God has appointed. Now, for a lot of the activities in this poem, we don't know the specifics that give rise to them. They're probably just general statements that are giving a summary of how the world operates. For instance, a time to kill. A time to kill is what he says in verse 3, a time to heal. What is the time to kill? Is he talking about killing in warfare? Well, perhaps there is a time to kill when a nation is invading yours and you need to protect those in your own country. Or perhaps he's thinking about killing for food. You need to kill an animal in order to be able to eat the meat, don't you? We don't know the specifics, but there is a time to kill, and the wise person knows when that is. We have to decide how to act in those times, and often that's complex, and often that has unforeseen consequences. But the wise person weighs these things up. There's a time to tear down, we're told in verse 3, a time to tear down, a time to build. It goes on, a time to weep, a time to laugh. You know, your daughter or your son gets married. My daughter got married the week before last. It was a time to dance, but only 20 people could, which is a little bit unfortunate. But we see there's a time to weep as well, a time to mourn, isn't there? God determines the times that we live in. But as I've said, we need to know how to live in these times. Verse 6, a time to scatter stones, a time to gather them, a time to embrace, a time to refrain from embracing. That's a verse for today too, isn't it? How we'd like to embrace, particularly our loved ones, our elderly parents and people. A time to search, a time to give up, a time to keep, a time to throw away. When your daughter moves out, you're cleaning your house. Time to throw away those things that have accumulated. A time to tear down, a time to mend, a time to be silent, a time to speak, a time to love, a time to hate. There is a time to hate injustice, to hate the things that God hates, to hate the way that there's so much hatred in our world of one another. A time for war, a time for peace. See, there are these times, and our tendency as human beings is to think that we control the times. We can master the universe. God has made the times, and we have to recognize that fact. You know, we think we're so clever as humanity, don't we? You know, we can make the vaccines. We'll overcome it. We'll open it all up again. But at the same time, we are very clever with our technology, but the same technology that we invent has a dark side, doesn't it? With each project, it can be abused. The internet, which brings instant communication around the world, isn't it wonderful? You can be watching live events that are happening on the other side of the world. And yet, that same internet can do all kinds of damage, can't it? People scam people out of their savings through the internet, as, you know, child pornographers ply their evil on the internet. See, humans are just as clever at doing evil as we are as doing good. You know, the social media, which, you know, we can connect with other people all around the world, as we're seeing, it also fragments society through the algorithms that are used to turn us into commodities that just the advertisers then can advertise, and we're polarized like never before in our worlds. See, the teacher says, as clever as we are as human beings, we aren't God. But God has actually designed the world this way. Put the frustrations there to remind us of the fact that we don't rule the world. This isn't heaven. See, Genesis 1 and 2 teaches us that God is the one who made the world. And he made us to rule the world as his agents. He made us as workers. And this is one of the key ways in which we experience some of these frustrations in life, don't we? As workers. God made us as workers. Work is a good thing to do. He made us to till the ground, to work it, to produce, to classify, to understand the world that he's given us and to use it positively. But as a consequence of rebelling against God in Genesis 3, God frustrates our work. Genesis 3 says, "Cursed is the ground. Through painful toil you'll eat your food from it. It will produce thorns and thistles. By the sweat of your brow, you'll eat your food." And that's the theme that we see at the end of chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes. What do people get from all the toil and anxious striving which they labour under the sun? Verse 23, "All their days their work is grief and pain. Even at night their minds do not rest. This too is meaningless." In chapter 3, verse 9, he asked that question again. Chapter 3, verse 9, "What do workers gain from all their toil? I've seen the burden God has laid on the human race." See, work is a burden, isn't it? Sin, that frustration that God has built into this world, is present. Well, the consequences of sin, I should say, the frustration and the curse is present in our worlds. Work's a good thing, but work is also frustrating and toilsome. And we all know what that's like to experience in our work. You're doing some accounting or writing something on the computer and the computer crashes and you forgot to save. And you've got to go back and do that hour's work all over again. Or you take stock of some new supplies at work and they're not working as they should. They're the wrong formula or they're broken, or, you know, the frustration because you had to use those to make some deliveries. Or you order some special items for overseas and they get lost in the post, or they arrive and they've sent the wrong item and you've waited so long for that. Or you catch the new employee stealing from the till. Or you finally get on top of that waiting list and then it blows out again. See, we know what it is to experience frustration in work, don't we? It's a burden. But verse 11 teaches us that God has made everything beautiful in its time. He's also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from the beginning to the end. See, what the teacher is saying here is that God has so designed the world that we can see the beauty in creation. We can see its magnificence, the, the complexity and yet also the simplicity in our worlds. And as we look at the world, it reminds us of the Creator. See, to think that God isn't involved in our world, that this world just happened by blind chance, is actually willful blindness. Well, that's what Paul says in Romans 1. He says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what is made, so that people are without excuse." See, God has revealed himself through creation. He's given each of us a sense. Well, that's what I think what it means by he set eternity in the hearts of people. That's the Arthur Stace verse, isn't it? You know, the eternity man that we saw on the Harbour Bridge on New Year's Eve a few years ago, eternity in the chalk in the streets. This is the verse he heard walking past a church, the eternity message. There's eternity set in our hearts. And God used that to bring him to Christ. Yet no one can fathom what God has done. You know, life is much more than just protons and electrons and neutrons, but we cannot work it all out. As image bearers, we bear God's image, and yet this world is beyond our mastery. We can't unravel the secrets of existence. There's problems that are just too difficult for us as human beings to solve. And it's not just technological problems. It's social problems as well, isn't it? I mean, look at the social problems in the United States at the moment. The wealthiest country in the world, and yet they can't even work out how to get on with each other. There's deep divisions in society. There's massive poverty, people homeless on the streets, in these industrial and technological cities with so much wealth. There's massive poverty. There's healthcare that many people cannot afford, and a seemingly inability to fix these things, with politicians fighting against each other rather than working with each other to get on top of these things. See, that's our world. Our perspective as human beings is limited. Sin gets in the way. We can't see the big picture, and our attempts at solving things often only create more problems. What Ecclesiastes says, though, is that this is the way that God has made the world. And this reminds us that we are not God. See, we want to create heaven on earth. We can't do that. That's what God will do. So what are we to do then with our lives? What are our lives meant to be spent doing? Well, verse 12. "I know that there's nothing better for people than to be happy, to do good while they live." You know, be happy, do good. It does matter how we live. See, the teacher isn't saying life is meaningless. He's saying you've got to do good. You've got to be happy. Verse 13, though, "each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all their toil. This is the gift of God." Now, it's important to see here, the teacher's not promoting what we could say is hedonism. You know, eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's not what he's saying. What the teacher is saying is accept life as God's gift. Enjoy his gifts. See, he doesn't want us as human beings to have a joyless existence. You know, to kind of detach ourselves from the world, as some philosophers teach. Or, you know, that we've just got to do our duty, stiff upper lip, soldier on even when life's adverse, and just not look for any kind of joy. No, God made us to enjoy his world. Enjoy it. Enjoy him. Do good. Well, what is the good that we're to do? Well, that's what he tells us in his word. That's why we come together and hear from God's word each week. That's why we're to read it during the week in our lives, with our families, to know the good that we are to do in the world. At the end of the book, as I said before, he tells us to fear him and keep his commandments. This is the duty of all mankind. And what are those commandments? Well, let Jesus summarizes them for you, doesn't it? He says, love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. See, the teacher says we should seek to find satisfaction in our work. Work is a good thing. It's great to finish a project. It's great to reap the harvest, to finish the building, to close up the shop at the end of the day, to clear the waiting list of the referrals. But we shouldn't be so consumed by work either that we fail to enjoy the gifts that God gives us along the way. See, I think verse 9, chapter 3, verse 9, what do workers gain from all their toil? That might be a little bit of a challenge to the workaholics amongst us as well. Why do we work so hard? Is it really just at the end of the day for ourselves? Are we trying to achieve immortality, a reputation, more and more money? Is not workaholism just another way of trying to be God? But we're not God. And God will frustrate our attempts to think that we're like him or that we are him when we act like him. God's deeds are beautiful. They're eternal. Ours are so often soiled and they don't last. And that's the point of verse 14. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it, nothing taken from it. God does this so that people will fear him. See, fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's not a frightful fear, but a fear that recognizes his hand in the world and in our lives and trusts him through all the circumstances of life, but also takes the time to enjoy his gifts and thank him for the good things that he gives us. We might think that we're working to leave our mark on the world, but there's actually nothing new under the sun. Verse 15, whatever is has already been. Whatever will be has been before. God will call the past to account. See, what we think we've achieved, well, that's been achieved before. And God will give us an opportunity to account for what we've done with our lives. Again, this reminds us that he is the one who rules the world, not us. Well, how then, given all that we've seen in Ecclesiastes 3, how should we live? Well, the teacher returns to the theme of work in verse 22. Verse 22 says, I saw there's nothing better for a person than to enjoy their work, because that is their lot. For who can bring them to see what happens after them? See, we're to find joy in God's good gifts. Human beings are the agents of God's rule in the world. The fact that we are so clever as human beings reflects the cleverness of God. But we're not the ones who are going to master the universe. Attempts to manipulate the world for our own selfish ends will always end badly. And that's what we see in our world too, with the environmental disasters that are around us as well. Our best efforts are tainted by sin. But as Christians, Ecclesiastes also points us to Jesus, who came to deal with these frustrations in our world. Through his death on the cross, he has dealt with our sins, our rebellion against God, our thinking that we are God. He humbles us. He humbles our pride. And he gives us a new hope for heaven that will be revealed at his return. And that's what gives us comfort in times like this. This world is not all that there is. There's another world where he will wipe away every tear and everyone will see he is the king. See, when we experience frustration in life, Jesus shows us how relationships work as well. And relationships are often where we can experience some of the greatest pain and frustration in life as well, when relationships don't work out. Jesus shows us how to repent of our sins, to confess our sins to one another, and to forgive. Forgive as we have been forgiven. Ecclesiastes calls on us to recognize God's hand in our lives and the times in which we live, to trust him, to do good, to find joy in our work, and to recognize the many good gifts that God gives us. God is a gracious God. Let's hear again the words of the teacher in verse 12. I know that there's nothing better for people than to be happy and to do good while they live. What's doing good? It's loving God and loving others.